If you guys would please turn me by join me by turning in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll continue there in our study of this book. As we come to our text this week, it reminds me of a conversation that I had with a well-meaning believer many years ago. He and I were in the process of moving out an office, and we're carrying heavy desks, bookshelves, boxes. And in the middle of this process, he decides to have a really heavy theological conversation. I don't recommend doing that, because if you're working with me, that's going to slow things down. He asked me this day, he said, "What do you think the point is?" He had been reading through the book of Exodus, which we'll spend a little bit of time in this morning ourselves. He said, why on earth do you think that God is so careful to preserve all of that information about the tabernacle, about what it looked like, about what things were made out of, about where things sat, about what was sat on them, about who could do what?" He was struggling to understand the importance of all of this detail and really the necessity of the believer needing that information today. Now, being that we were in the middle of carrying something heavy, I did not have the luxury of sitting it down and saying, "Let's just have a good conversation." I wish that I could have. But I told him, to the best of my ability, while we're carrying something heavy, I said, "Well, God is using all of that to show us something else." If I had had a better mind about me and had not been four boxes in, I'd have probably said, "Well, let's turn to Hebrews 9 and see." Because that's exactly where the writer takes us this morning. He takes us right into the tabernacle, and as it were, in five short verses, he gives us a tour of what the tabernacle looked like, and then in the next few verses, he tells us what happened there. It had not occurred to me as clearly as it had this past week, but someone pointed out in one of their books, they said only two chapters in the Bible are devoted to the creation story, whereas some 50 chapters focus on the tabernacle. We ever think about that? We spill a great deal of ink and energy on defending the biblical record of creation, and we should. But how often do we give any time to thinking about the tabernacle and why God preserved so much for us about that? Well, our writer this morning does look back to the tabernacle. He walks us through there. He describes in detail what happens there, and all in an effort to show us that Jesus is better than what the tabernacle service could have ever provided. Jesus is better than what the tabernacle itself could have ever been. And that, again, is the theme of this whole book, is it not? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than all of these other things. The old covenant, the one that Jesus brings to us, is better. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word, where we will see how Jesus is better than even the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we with confidence draw near to your throne, Lord, but with humility, knowing that it was with great cost, Lord, that we are given this position to draw near to you. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning that we might behold beautiful things in your word, just as the psalmist prays. Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word with gladness, with joy. Father, it's not lost on me that there might be eyes that are blind and dead this morning, hearts of stone, Lord, spiritual death. And I ask that you would, Lord, take the heart of stone from those folks and give them a heart of flesh, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open their eyes and give them new life in Christ. Lead them, O God, to repentance. Father, for my brothers and sisters in here, I ask, Lord, that you would show us the stunning privilege that we have, Lord, in giving access to you. Lord, that we can come to you. That is no small occasion, Father. It is a blood-bought privilege. Father, I ask that you would bless the teaching of your word this morning, that you would be the center, that you would glorify yourself, Lord, and that in all of this, you would be pleased and your people would be made more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I told you our text this morning is where the author goes into and in some ways gives the reader a tour of the tabernacle. He begins in verse 1 by describing this earthly place, a physical structure. Look with me at the text. In verse 1 it says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Now recall here, our writer's still discussing this better covenant, built on better promises, the new covenant, the one that we just proclaimed together, and he's contrasting that with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And now he turns to say, in this old covenant, there were still regulations for worship, and there was a place. There was a certain place that we had to worship, and there was a certain way that we had to worship. And he's going to talk about both of those things. He introduces them both in verse 1. That's his introductory statement saying, this is where I'm going. I want to talk about the regulations under the first covenant and the earthly place under the first covenant. But as he does so, he's going to, by the end of our text, show us how what Jesus has accomplished is better than what happened there in that tabernacle. He's fulfilled everything that had to be fulfilled, and he gives us something better. But he begins by describing here this earthly place of holiness, he calls it. This earthly place. Look again at verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared." Now, of course, he's talking here about the tabernacle. That word tent is translated as tabernacle elsewhere in your Bible. And the tabernacle is that place that Moses first received instruction for on the Mount of Sinai in Exodus 25. And in Exodus 25 and following, you see all these detailed instructions about what the tabernacle was supposed to look like, what it was that was supposed to happen in there. What we learn, and our writer makes clear for us, is that it's essentially a tent that's divided into two main rooms inside. And our author's going to deal with both of those rooms as if he were giving you a tour. Now, this is pretty interesting because, biblically speaking, you and I would never be allowed in either of these rooms. So to have the curtain pulled back on the first room is an unspeakable privilege. To have the curtain pulled back, nay, torn in two to the second, is an even more glorious privilege than we could ever fathom. But our writer takes us on this tour of the tabernacle here, and he begins to describe this earthly place. He begins with that first section that we just read about in verse 2. "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand." So if you're going through this tabernacle tour here, He begins to pull it back here, and he says here, the first thing that you'd see in this room is this lampstand. Now, we have to pause here. Remember, you and I have no place in this holy place. There were priests that were there, and only priests who would enter that room. No commoners were allowed to go in there. The average Israelite would never go into the holy place. But as you go in, the first thing that you would see there is a lampstand, a golden lampstand that we can read about in Exodus 25:31. It tells us there that this lampstand was made of pure gold, that there were seven branches on this lampstand, similar to the menorah that you see being lit at Hanukkah. That one has eight. This one has seven. So it's one piece of ornate gold design that's come together. It has seven branches on it. Does that make sense? There's three on one side, three on the other, and one in the middle there. This lamp is going to be lit all the time. It's always lit there in this room. And so that's the first thing that our writer points out is in there. Then he goes on. Next, you would see that there was a table, it says there, in which were the lampstand and the table. Exodus 25, verse 23 tells us that this table was made of acacia wood, and then it was overlaid with pure gold, and then on top of that, there was a molting of pure gold all around it. And then there were rings that were put onto the side of the table on all the corners. Those rings were overlaid in what? Gold, right? They were all overlaid in gold. Then there were poles that were going to be made. Those poles were going to be made and then overlaid with, right? You're starting to see that this was a very stunning place where God would say, I'm going to meet you here. Now, this table was not going to be carried. Similar, we all know the story of how the Ark of the Covenant was carried on poles, and part of the reason why they lost it is because they all disobeyed and carried it on a wagon, right? You remember about the story about the man who died because he reached out and touched it? That wouldn't have happened if other people had obeyed. But the table was going to be carried just like that. On poles. You weren't supposed to go and just lay your hands all over the table. This was a king's table, and as such, it would be treated with reverence and honor. And the writer says, let's pull back this curtain here and show you that holy room. You've got a lamp. You've got a table. The next thing that you find on that table, we read there in verse 2, is the bread of the presence. This is the last item that he points out from this room here. This bread of the presence is made in a very specific manner. We'll see that in a little bit here from Leviticus 24. But this bread is going to be put in this room here. And it sits before the Lord day and night. And then he just says, all right, you've seen the holy place. Let's keep going forward. Look again at verse 2. It is called the holy place, describing the room that we just walked through here. But now he moves to this big and glorious curtain. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place. Now, before he pulls back this curtain here for us, we have to stop and just admire this curtain, do we not? Because this curtain is of extreme significance. It is very important. Here's what Exodus chapter 26 tells us, beginning in verse 31. God told Moses, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen." Now, before I continue there, because we will continue there, I just have to point out, where on earth does a nation of former slaves get all of this gold and all of this costly material? It's one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, because God essentially tells the children of Israel, go knock on your Egyptian neighbor's doors and ask them for gold and costly materials. What do? They obey. And the Egyptians just give it to them. And then, after the 10th plague, they all walk out filthy rich. And so God has prepared them for what he's called them to. I love that he does that for us. He doesn't call us to what we are incapable of in our preparation. When God says to the believer, walk by the Spirit, he gives you the Spirit and enables you to do that. When he says to be holy, he enables us by the power of his Spirit within us to be holy. When God tells us not to do something, he knows you can't do it in and of yourself, but I'll give you what you need to do it. That's just a rabbit trail we had to go down for a minute. Exodus 26 again, though. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim, skillfully woven into it. You shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. You shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You see, nothing was mundane about drawing near to God. Everything was stunningly beautiful. Everything was meant to make you pause and say, this place is different. This place is exceptional. This place is pure. It's holy. Something isn't right. And that would be the person that was walking through. Now, we recall that this veil here is going to be in the temple when the temple is completed. We know that because Matthew chapter 27 or 26 tells us that when Jesus dies, I love the way that Matthew says it. He says, behold, he's saying, stop, think about this. The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. So Jesus tears this veil by the power of his death in our place in Matthew. So before we get in there, we have to stop and marvel at this curtain. The writer says this curtain divides these two rooms. But then he continues after talking about the curtain. And he peels back the curtain and he says, what goes on in this room? What do we find there? Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense. We have to stop here because this is a little bit jarring. The writer does something that we don't really quite expect. Now, none of us are really tabernacle experts, I don't believe. But I'll tell you this much. There's been a lot of ink that people have spilled over this verse, and I think unnecessarily so. If you read through in Exodus, it makes it very clear that this incense was not actually burning in the most holy place. It was sitting right in front of the veil before you walked in. But our writer makes it clear that he pulls back the veil here, and he's like, here's the incense. I don't think that's without merit. Some people have said maybe the writer just got it wrong. Maybe he just didn't know his tabernacle very well. We're in chapter 9 of Hebrews. We know that the writer of Hebrews knows the Old Testament with stunning accuracy. I believe that he has in mind one specific day of the year. And we see that that's not without merit because if you look at verse 7, he talks about that one specific day of the year. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And every year, that priest would go into this room on the Day of Atonement, and as he walked in there, he would carry a bit of incense from that altar into the room with him. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. Why? So that he does not die. So the writer here has in mind something that's big happening in this tabernacle. He's not just talking about any old Thursday. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. He's talking about that one day when the whole nation is going to be completely reminded of their own shortcoming and brokenness. And he's saying, let's tour the tabernacle on the holiest day of the year. And this is exactly what you'll find here. You find this incense cloud burning. But then he goes on further, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered on all sides with gold. The Ark, then, we read in verse 5, has a lid on it. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. This is the place where the special presence of God would dwell. Exodus 25, verse 22, God says to Moses, there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in a commandment for the people of Israel. Here we find this Ark of the Covenant. The people of Israel began to treat this as if this were some kind of lucky talisman that they could carry around. They lost it because they didn't obey God, and they brought it into battle thinking this is what makes us safe. But the Lord says, this is where I was. It was meant to stay here. It was meant to be the place where I would meet with the high priest here. And the writer points out, this is what you'd find there. Now, what he says in the last sentence of verse 5 prevents us from going too far. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Later writers would probably go through and they're going to try to find a lot of different types that are in here, but our writer says we're not trying to discuss all of that in detail right now. I just want you to see what's there. So let's continue the tour. He points out here that the Ark of the Covenant is in this room, but now he turns to what is there beside it and in it. He says, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. Now, these are both signs of God's provision of manna in the wilderness. You remember the people of Israel have left Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and then they're there and they say, "Are you here to kill us? We've got nothing to eat." So every day God miraculously provides for his people the food that they need with manna and quail. And he tells them, take some of that manna and put it in a jar. It will be preserved. Interestingly enough, this is the only manna that was preserved. The rest of it, if you kept it overnight, spoiled. So God said, this little bit is to be preserved as a reminder of the fact that I will take care of you. But also, we see that there's another reminder that's there. It's Aaron's staff that budded. If you read Numbers 17, it comes right after Korah's rebellion, where Korah comes up and he's like, who made you priest among us? Why do you get to be the guy? We didn't vote on this. We didn't have a popular vote here and say, this is the one we all nominated and we all agreed on. And Aaron's thinking, look, God put me in this role. It's not that I chose it. And so what does the Lord say in Numbers 17? He says, have all these guys come out and lay their staff out, and I'll show you which one I choose. And God chooses Aaron amongst them all. And he shows this is a reminder here of God's provision of the manna for his people's needs, but also God's provision of the priest for one to go before them and represent them to God. But then he also says there's something else in this most holy place. Verse 4 again, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Here we are, the Ten Commandments, very stones written with the covenant commandments of God by the finger of God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 2, the Lord says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you, Moses, broke, and you shall put them in the ark. Now our writer gives us this quick little breeze through the tabernacle here, and we read this and we think, okay, that's beautiful. There's all sorts of stuff in there. Right? But what we should understand is this. Nothing about walking into the tabernacle was normal. Nothing about coming into this place was mundane and everyday. It was breathtakingly beautiful. It was out of the ordinary. It was a constant reminder that this is a place that I'm walking on that I really don't have any business being in because I'm not holy. But these plans are given to Moses to show, amongst a host of other things, that drawing near to God is not to be taken lightly. Drawing near to God and choosing how we are going to worship God is not something that we just do by popular opinion. It's something that we are guided in by God's word. You recall what happens to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, when they say, I think this would be a neat way to worship God. Let's just put a little spin on it. Let's reach the culture in this way. And before they can get in the room, they're consumed. The Lord kills them there at the door. And the Lord shows us here that the way that he will be worshipped is defined by him. That's just one of the aspects that the Lord makes clear in giving us this. But we need to understand this. Under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, drawing near to God is no small matter. It is a monumental privilege. Both under the Old Covenant to come near to the Lord and under the New Covenant. It is still monumentally privileged that we can come near to the throne of grace. But our writer does say that one line that causes us to not spend too much time here in verses 1 through 5. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we're not going to spend much more time here on the wares of the tabernacle because the writer's purpose is not to show us what everything was for and what everything pointed to, but we do have to stop and make a couple of observations here. If the tabernacle is where one would come to meet with God, we have to remember contextually here, as we read this 2,000 years later, and primarily Gentiles, we read this and a lot of what the tabernacle happened there is lost on us. So that's why we do go a little bit slower through it here. But as we read this, we need to remember the tabernacle is where one would come to meet with God, to dwell with God. What is it that God says he will do? There he will meet with Moses there. But I believe that if we didn't pause to make a couple of observations, we would be missing a picture here. In the Mosaic covenant, to draw near to God meant to be near the tabernacle. In the New Covenant, we find something completely different. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word dwelt is interesting there, because the word dwelt in Greek is actually the verb form of the word tabernacle. So what we find there is this, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Under the old covenant, you had to make your way to the tabernacle to meet with God. Under the new covenant, the tabernacle comes to you in Christ. John MacArthur called the tabernacle a giant portrait of Jesus Christ. We'll make just a couple of quick passing comments here. In the tabernacle, in the holy place, you would find the table. And on this table, you would find the bread of the presence. What does Jesus say in John's gospel in chapter 6, verse 35? I am the bread of life. Jesus, we see as well in that first room, you find the lampstand. What does Jesus say of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Passing through the curtain, you get to the most holy place. There where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the cherubim are, and the special presence of God would dwell over that. What do we learn when we turn to Colossians chapter 2? That Jesus is the place where all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That where Jesus is, there is God. You find that incense cloud there in the most holy place. What do we read of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2? That Jesus gave himself up as a fragrant offering to God. As we walk through the tabernacle, I think that MacArthur's right. We see a picture of Jesus everywhere we look. He's all over the place. He's better than what was given in the first place. Our writer tells us all of these things, but then he moves forward very quickly. After describing the place of the tabernacle, you recall back in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He began with the earthly place, but now he goes to the regulations for worship. And as we look at the regulations for worship, by my reading, I see two big problems coming forward for the sinner. The first one is a problem of access. When you think of these regulations, we run into an access problem. Verse 6. Look with me. These preparations, having thus been made, that is, setting up the tabernacle, getting everything in its place, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So we find here that we see the beginnings of a problem. Every day, the priests would go into this holy place. Every day, the priests would offer incense. Exodus chapter 30, verse 8. When Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. Every day, the priests would go into that holy place and attend to the lamps. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. Command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Every day, rather twice a day, there were sacrifices that were going to be made. Leviticus chapter 24. You shall take fine flour and, Exodus 29. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So those are just the things that the priests would do every day in that one spot. Then every week, they would go in and change out that bread of the presence. Leviticus 24, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in two piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. This is a system of constantly having to do something else. And again, only those priests could go in there and do it. You and I couldn't just walk in there and do this. It had to be the priests who would go in before. But then he goes into that second section. He's given the tour, but now he says in verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. In the first section, only certain people could go into. In the second section, only a certain person could go into it. And only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 tells us that this is a big day where only the high priest gets to go in there. He comes in with incense and blood, and he sprinkles blood around the Ark of the Covenant and on the Ark of the Covenant, and it's a reminder that this is what has got to happen because we are sinners. We know the truth of Scripture is this: the wages of sin is death. What did God tell Adam and Eve before the fall? Don't touch the tree, don't eat the tree. Why? When you eat the tree of the garden, you will surely die. What happens after they eat the fruit of the tree? Death ensues. Immediately for an animal, so skins can be made for their covering, but eventually themselves. But God comes and makes a promise that that will also come to his own son, the seed of the woman who will slaughter the serpent. So this is a reminder here. This one day, the priest comes into this room, and he certainly does not come, verse 7, without blood. And this blood is taken from the sacrificial offerings, given for his own sin and for the sin of the people. And this tells us something here. This access to God is both limited and provisional. That only one man can come before God, and provided that he has the offering that God will accept, that from a spotless lamb. And this reminds us again, somebody has to die for our sin. The problem is a problem of access. Certain persons can come into certain places. A certain person can go into the most holy place. But all of us, we don't get in. We can't get there. And this point is made clearer when you look at verse 8. By this, these regulations, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. Now he turns and he uses that word section, just as he has been in describing the tabernacle, but he uses this first section as a placeholder for this first covenant, for this old covenant system here. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. And he tells them, verse 9, this is symbolic for the present age. Now this is interesting. That word symbolic there in verse 9 is the Greek word parabole. This is where you get the word parable from. And he says the Holy Spirit was using the tabernacle and the old covenant as a parable to show you what is to come. That Jesus is going to do away with this. He's going to tear the curtain so anybody can come into the Holy of Holies through him. The first section is now functioning here as a picture of the whole of the old covenant. And as long as the old covenant stands, the way into the holy places is not yet opened. But the writer is saying the veil is torn. The way to God has been paid for and paved by Jesus Christ. We can come to the Father through the Son. Schreiner summed it up by saying this. He said, what's striking is that the tabernacle does not provide full and free access to God. And therein lies the problem. We need a solution. Because this was our best option outside of Christ. And yet it's still problematic. So what is the solution? The solution is Jesus. He has provided us with full and free access to God through himself. Hebrews chapter 10, we're jumping ahead here, but in chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, our writer tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the ones that he says there's no way into them, if the first section still stands, but now he says, but we do have a way in there. He says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus tells us in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. No Jesus, no access to God. And so we say that with that, friends, in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have been given access to God, whereas once before we would have never been able to get there. And I think that with that, we tremble with gratitude at what Christ has given to us. Do you know that the gift of prayer is a blood-bought and a resurrection-sealed guarantee that you can come before God anytime, day or night? And you did not have that privilege outside of Christ. For those of you who still do not know Christ, you have no way to God outside of trusting in Jesus' death in your place. And so I plead with you to turn from your sin and trust in him and say, I'm not going to try to work my way to God because I'll never get there. I'll never get there. The first problem that is highlighted by our writer is a problem of access in these regulations, but the next one is a problem of cleansing. Look at the second half of verse 9. According to this arrangement, these regulations that he's mentioned in verse 1, and we'll return to in verse 10. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various offerings, or various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So under the old covenant, in this tabernacle arrangement here, there's gifts and sacrifices that are given every day, twice a day, and then on that one special day a year, there's going to be one that comes in, and this is a bigger one here. But our writer says, under this arrangement, there's a problem. Because these gifts and sacrifices, again, he says they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper in verse 9. The old sacrifices and their system did not deal with the conscience. They could not give full and final and perfect cleansing from sin. It was external, but it didn't deal with the problem of the heart. Hebrews 10 will make this point as well in verses 1 and 2. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? Why is it that offering after offering after offering was made? Because we remind ourselves and we know in our heart we're imperfect, we're sinners, we're broken. And so these regulations that he mentions in verse 10, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation, these regulations could not reach the conscience. There's still a problem that we have sin in our hearts. We are stained. We are impure. Even for those who are not under the law, we still know this. We know in our conscience that we are not good. We can say, I'm a good person, but we know we're a good person in comparison to the bad person we're thinking about. But in comparison to God, we all can say, no, I'm not good. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm not pure. How do we know this? Romans chapter 2 tells us, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears them witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the writer points out, he says, the tabernacle itself didn't give us full access to God, but then the work that happened in the tabernacle didn't completely deal with our sin problem. And so therefore we need a solution for the problem of our lack of clean consciences. What is the solution? These regulations for the body that were imposed until the time of Reformation. What is the solution? The time of Reformation that Jesus has ushered in. What is this time of Reformation? This is interesting because it's the only time that that phrase Reformation is actually used in all of your Bible. In all of the New Testament, that word doesn't show up again. In all of the Greek version of the Old Testament, that word does not show up. So what does it mean when he says until the time of Reformation? And so another way we could translate that word Reformation is new order. I had to look up the word in a dictionary because I wanted to see what does this mean? The dictionary definition is this. It's a process leading to a new order viewed as something yet to be realized. It is when, as verse 8 reminds us what the Holy Spirit was teaching through the picture of the tabernacle, that time when the way into the holy places was not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, he said this first section's been taken down, and now the way into the holy places is through Jesus. The first section no longer stands. The time of Reformation is here. Jesus has done away with the old covenant. He has ushered in the new. His death in our place, his victorious resurrection, it provides the believer with the answer to the problem of cleanliness of conscience. How do we stand before God and say, I can be here? Because in Christ, we can actually be clean, fully, finally, perfectly. Our consciences can be clean. So as our writer looks at the tabernacle and he walks us through this holy place, he says, this is a place that none of us could be, but because of Christ, we can all be in the most holy place, right there before the throne of God. He highlights the problem of access, he highlights the problem of cleansing, and he shows us that Jesus solves both of those problems. And so as we conclude here, believer, in Christ, you have full access to God. That is no small thing. This is the same God that at the sight of him, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of an unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The one that Isaiah sees and comes undone, in Christ, you have full and free access to him in Christ. What an imaginably good gift. For those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ, I plead with you to do so today, because you cannot come near to God outside of him. Number two, in Jesus, believer, you have full cleansing of your conscience. You can know this, that you are fully, finally, completely, perfectly made clean by Jesus' perfect life, his perfect death, and his victorious and glorious resurrection. Does that mean that in the present that you and I do not fall on our face? Absolutely not. It does not mean that, but it does mean this, that if your faith is in Christ and you are in the family of God, when you fall on your face, God's sword does not rattle, because it did at Calvary when his son was offered up for you. And so in Christ, the perfect conscience cleansing sacrifice that we needed has been given. This is yours in Christ. This is the hope that we have, brothers and sisters. Who needs a tabernacle when you have a Messiah? We've been given the perfect Messiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness of Christ. Thank you for the hope that he provides for us, Lord. Lord, we do not deserve to be able to come before you, Lord, but in Christ we can come straight to you. Lord, I pray that we would not think that a small privilege. Lord, it was purchased for us, Lord, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. Lord, and on top of that, you also deal with our guilty consciences by giving us the record of Christ's perfect life. What a gift, Lord. Who are we to receive such glorious and gracious gifts? Father, I ask that you continue to amaze us with having received them. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk worthy of them as your word calls us to. Lord, that we would be astounded by the great gifts of your new covenant. Lord, glorify yourself in your people here at Turner's Chapel, and it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.